Today. Recording for Sunday morning, April 25th, 1982. Sermon subject, The Role of Womanhood. This morning, for a little while, I'd like to talk with you about the biblical role of womanhood. A while back, it's been several years ago, I was doing some studying on the biblical role of womanhood, and I couldn't get my ideas together just exactly like I wanted to get them together, and I mentioned it to one of my preacher friends, and he said, well, that shouldn't be any problem. Just get up and say the role of a woman in the church. She ain't got no role, and sit down. And a while ago, Lloyd was interested in singing some songs around my sermon. He asked me what I was going to preach on, and I told him, he said, you're in trouble. I am going to talk today about the role of the woman in the church. And I do it for two reasons. One, to get the record straight in the minds of some individuals who may be confused in view of many of the pressures and the concepts that have been gathered in our society today. And the other, because I want to use this as an occasion for commendation of those great Christian women who are fulfilling God's concept of what their life is all about. I believe there is a great need for us to clarify and set forth just exactly what the woman's role in the world and in the church today is, because I believe it is one of the critical issues facing the church of this generation. What is the role of womanhood in the Bible? There is a woman by the name of Sheila Thompson who represents, or who is a spokeswoman for the Freedom From Religion Foundation. That ought to tell us something right off. But this woman heads up, or at least is a spokeswoman for this group of people, Freedom From Religion. And she's made a number of appearances on the talk shows around the nation. And one of the things that she is quoted so frequently as having stated is the fact that the Bible is a male chauvinist book which demeans and degrades woman. And I am going to begin my remarks regarding the role of woman in the world and in the church by a denunciation of that charge, by just simply saying this: if there is anything that is taught inside the pages of God's book, it is that womanhood deserves and maintains a place of honor and respect in the sight of God. The first time we find woman mentioned in the Bible, it's a place of honor. In Genesis chapter 2, we read about how that God looked down upon the earth. He saw Adam and he saw that he was alone. And he said, it is not good for man to dwell alone. I will make him a helpmeet. So you recall how he took that rib from Adam's side, formed a woman, and gave her to him to be his bride. There are some interesting thoughts that come from this Genesis 2:18. When God said, I will give him a helpmeet. Those of you who use a version other than the King James Version may find some footnotes on the corner of your Bible there, or in the center, or the foot, or wherever it might be, as it suggests some alternative renderings of the Hebrew word which is translated here, helpmeet. One of those that I especially like is the translation fitting that she shall be fitting. But another of those translations which I should like to discuss with you at this moment is the fact that it can also be translated one who is like unto him, one who is his equal. My people today, it was never the intention of God when he made woman in the beginning for anybody to be superior or inferior. It was God's intention from the beginning of the creation of man and woman that the two of them should share equality in life. But I'd like to carry that a step further. When we turn to the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians, we begin reading with verse 22 and go through the rest of the chapter, and Paul describes the various relationships between man and woman. God has so set up the home that somebody has got to be the head of the house. And so it was God's decision by the very makeup of man that man would be the head of the house, that he would be the authority, but God had no intention of leaving the impression that a woman was inferior. I like to illustrate it in this way. There are five men who serve this congregation as elders of the congregation. I work with and under these men. And yet I do not feel inferior to either one of them. I don't feel superior to either of them, but neither do I feel inferior to them. They are over me. They are God's source of authority over the Church of Christ at Austinville, but I certainly do not feel a sense of inferiority toward either of these men, and they don't expect me or any of you to feel a sense of inferiority. And just because God has placed man to be the head over the woman, as the head of the house, had no idea at all that God intended for a woman to see herself nor to be inferior to man. But with that out of the way, let's go on. I said to you that it has been God's intention from the beginning of time for a woman to be a place of honor, of dignity. We find this in God's commandments. When he gave the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. At verse 12, you'll remember that God said, honor thy father and thy mother. Jesus reiterated this commandment in Matthew 15 and verse 4. Paul stated the emphasis of it in the Christian dispensation in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2. But observe that it's placed on an equal plane. Honor thy father, yes, but honor thy mother. Not as an inferior individual, but honor her because of who she is. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, Paul says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. A man is to love his wife in the same manner which Jesus Christ loved the church. Don't for one moment, can we for one moment think that this is a concept of demeaning or degrading a woman when it says that with all of his heart, with all of his soul, man is to love his wife, and if I love my wife, I am not pushing her down to some kind of a second-rate creature. May I remind you this morning that though Jesus was never married, Jesus had many women who were associated in his life. Women were the last to leave the cross when he came down. It was women who were the first to appear at the tomb on Sunday morning. It was women to whom he appeared in the first place. I certainly cannot see this when he gave such an honor to these ladies. I cannot say that that is demeaning or degrading or seeing them as second-rate citizens. The honor of womanhood in the mind of God perhaps is best expressed in the words of Solomon. In Proverbs chapter 31, and that series of Proverbs that everybody here is familiar with, he begins in verse 10 by saying, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies." In the mind of God, thing that is more important than any other, as the value, or at least as high value, is the value of womanhood. And so let it be said in the beginning that God considers woman as being an honorable role in life. One of the other things that leads me to believe that woman is an honorable position in the sight of God, womanhood, motherhood, wifeliness, or whatever it might be, that the role of the woman in the church and in the world today is expressed by her example of godliness. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 9, Paul says in like manner, he just talked about how he wants men to conduct themselves. And in verse 10, Easter 9, he says, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." Paul says that one of the exalted honors that is given to womanhood today is the honor of presenting herself in society in a way to exalt God and to exemplify Christ in their lives. One of the greatest honors I'm thinking that can be afforded anyone is one that was afforded one of the nice ladies in our congregation today by a Christian gentleman not many days ago, when he said concerning this lady and talking about her, "You can see Jesus Christ radiating from her. You can see the glory of Christ when you see that woman." And I'm suggesting to you today, ladies, that one of the things, one of the major roles that God has given unto you today, and certainly this cannot be construed to be demeaning or second rate, is that men and women may look at you and see Christ enshrined in your heart. And that's the reason why I stand in these pulpits. And I tell you, ladies, that you need to wear clothes. Clothes that is becoming godliness. That is becoming righteousness. That you need to dress yourself and conduct yourself in a way that people will look at you and they'll see the glory of God radiating in your life. And I don't see anything wrong with that. Paul said, "Let the women therefore dress themselves so as to be an example of godliness." How many women do you know of that have been a great influence in your life for good because of her godly character? I'd like to ask this: how many men are there in this congregation this morning who are Christians that were not influenced by a woman? I'd be willing to say that there would be very few, if one man in this audience today, who could say he is a saved man except by the influence of a godly woman. You mean she's to be degraded a second-class individual when she has been so influential in leading someone to Christ? I can tell you one man in our audience this morning who will tell you in a minute that he's a Christian because of the godly example of his mama. His mama never saw that man become a child of God. But when he came forward to put Christ on in his life, he said, that is, no godlier woman had ever lived than his mother. And that he comes forward today to be born into the family of God because of the rich godly influence that he received from his mama. Today, wife is a Christian, his daughter is a Christian, upstanding family in this congregation and in this community. Just to cite one example. But it all goes back to a woman who was a woman who professed godliness. Is a woman, what is the role of a woman in the church? One of the positions of a woman in the church is to be an example of godliness. Can we for one moment see this as bemeaning or degrading or second rate? The second thing or the third thing I'd like to mention to you today as a role of woman in the church is the fact that she is an example of faith. She is an example of faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning or at verse 5, Paul said, when I call to remembrance the unfaith, the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which first dwelt in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. One of the great preachers that we read about in the New Testament is Timothy. Where did Timothy get his faith? Where did he get his background? Where did he get his knowledge of the Holy Scriptures? He certainly didn't get it from his father because his father was a heathen. His father most likely did not even believe in the God of heaven. So where do we come up with a man with the kind of faith and the disposition to righteousness that Timothy had? I tell you where it came from. Paul puts his finger on it. He says it came from that unhypocritical faith that was in your mama and in your grandma. There is a young gospel preacher that came on because of a faith of a woman. Is that belittling? Is that degrading? How many gospel preachers have gone out into the world today and are standing in the pulpits of our land today declaring the good news of Jesus Christ because of the influence and the encouragement of some Christian woman or a group of them? When I was a lad of 15, 16, 17 years old, I had an experience that I'd like everything to be able to give to the young men of this congregation who want it. I preached in meetings all summer long. I held more meetings when I was in high school than I have, I guess, since I got out, at least proportionally. All up and down the valley, Sequatchie Valley, Tennessee. I preached in every church up there. But the thing that I recall is there were two ladies by the name of Pendergrass. And I have not seen those ladies since I left there. I don't know what has happened to them. But there were two ladies by the name of Pendergrass who followed me everywhere I went. Old enough to be my mama. I don't want anybody to get the misunderstanding. Followed me everywhere I went, and I don't know, but I guess that I had the idea that they must have really been fond of my preaching. But since then, I've decided it was something else. I've decided that they decided that there never was a young man who needed encouragement to somebody any more than he does, and we're going to have to give it to him. But it was just such tricks as that. That said to me, keep on trucking. That said to me, keep on going. I don't know what would have happened had those women and others not encouraged me. But I tell you one thing, it was a great source of strength. It was a great core source of courage to me today. And don't you tell me for one moment that the woman's place in the church is belittling and that it is small and insignificant and inferior. When I'd be willing to say every gospel preacher on the face of the earth today is preaching the gospel because of the influence of some godly woman. What is the woman's place in the church? For one thing, she's an example of faith. For another thing, she is a teacher of righteousness. That's what Paul said in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 5, or 3 to 5. He says, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, but teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. One of the roles of the Christian woman today is the role of teaching righteousness. Is it belittling? Is it demeaning? Is it inferior to have the God-given responsibility to uphold and to proclaim and to enforce the things that are taught in this book? Is it a sign of inferiority for a woman to be charged with the responsibility of teaching her daughters to love their husbands, to be keepers of home, to love their children, to bring them up to love and to honor the Almighty God? Is that belittling? Is that demeaning? If it is, folks, then your concept of what is worthwhile in this life is altogether different to mine. What is more honorable? That we teach our children how to become the President of the United States, or that we teach them how to serve the Almighty God? Which is more important? All of these things have their place in life. I'm just asking you, which is the more important? That your sons and your daughters have the honor of being at the head of their class. And this is important. I'm not belittling at all. But which is more important? That they be at the head of their class in school, or that they know the Lord Jesus Christ? Which is more important? That they be elected as the president of the student council, or that they be recognized by the Son of God as my child? Is it demeaning, is it degrading for a woman to see as her role in life the responsibility of bringing up their children to love and honor and obey the Lord God? What's the role of a woman in the church? A teacher of righteousness. I mentioned a while ago Timothy. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, you've known the scriptures from your childhood. Where did he learn those scriptures? We've already said he didn't learn it from his daddy. Where did he learn them? I'll tell you where he learned them. He learned them from his mama and from his grandma. Among the other things that they taught him the will of the Lord. I cannot think of a higher honor that could be bestowed upon any woman today than that. Let me give you one other example of a place of a woman in the church today, as is set forth in the Holy Scriptures. And that is as a source of service to fellow men. Paul said in Romans chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying there was a time in my life when I was down and out. Phoebe came through. What did Phoebe do? Phoebe, by the very demeanor of womanhood. You see, there is something about the woman which is more sympathetic, more understanding, able to produce more empathy, able to do more of those things that are encouraging and strengthening and uplifting than a man. You see, here are the men folks that go over to somebody's house where they're sick. Or they're out somewhere and some man's talking about his sickness in his house. So the men sit around and they drink coffee and they say, if there's anything we can do to help you, holler. And while the men are sitting around drinking coffee and saying, if anything we can do to help you, holler, the women folks are cooking food and taking care of children and cleaning house and what have you. Now Paul said, I want to commend to you Phoebe. Why? Phoebe didn't say, is there anything I can do to help you? Phoebe was in there helping. And he said, she hadn't just done it to few, she'd done it to many. And I, Paul, am a recipient of that woman's generosity and her goodness. In the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, verse 39, Dorcas dies. They go over to another city. They call Peter. He comes over to Joppa where Dorcas is. The Bible says that the widows came in and they showed him all the things that she had made for them. They were weeping and bemoaning her death because she had shown them all these things. I'm asking you today, good people, does that sound like a woman who does not have a place in the church? Does that sound like somebody who has been pushed down to... Reporting for Sunday morning, November 20th, 1977. Some are over tonight and join us for visitation tonight. This morning I talked with you a little bit about the biblical concept of a woman's role in life. We believe that the woman's role in life is extremely important, that it is one of honor, respect, and that by no stretch of the imagination can any individual with an open heart and a loving attitude toward God and their fellow man pick up his Bible and read the Bible and see that as being something which is demeaning or degrading or making a woman something of a second-class society. As a matter of fact, when it comes right down to it, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that has liberated woman. If you want to really get down to it, servitude and the customs that prevailed in the days prior to Jesus Christ did pretty well place a woman in a second-class society. But not when Jesus came. Jesus came, he elevated woman and gave to her a challenging position in life. We contend today that the woman has a very important place to play in the church as far as her being an example of faith, an example of godliness, a teacher of righteousness, because of her very nature, various traits to which she can be more service to her fellow man perhaps than can some other individuals. We might add to that list that we gave this morning and quickly move on the fact that by the very nature of her abilities, she's in a position to be hospitable, much more so than is a man. And this is such an important part of the progress of the cause of Jesus Christ. So let us exalt our women. Encourage those who are practicing the religion that is taught in the Holy Scriptures to those who are of that particular gender. But I do want to talk with you a little while this evening about some limits that have been placed upon woman as far as her role in the church. There are some very definite limits that have been placed. There are three particular limits that I would like to point out this evening. They come from three passages of Scripture. And across the years, I've had a great deal of concern, a lot of questions that I personally have asked about these things. And I hope that as we develop these thoughts this evening, that we'll be in a position to answer those questions that you have. I know as I approach the question of the place of the woman in the church that, you know, the first thing you automatically think of is in our services, you know, we never have a woman who makes announcements or leads prayer or makes a talk in the front of the assembly and things of this nature. And there's the question, you know, as to whether we are dealing with a matter of tradition or whether we're dealing with a matter of Scripture. And I'd hate to believe that anything that I believe is strictly tradition. Now, there's nothing long or wrong with tradition as long as it does not conflict with the Holy Scriptures. But, you know, this matter about whether or not a woman takes a part in the public service of the church or not separates us from a great majority of people in the world. And if it's merely a matter of tradition, then we ought not to allow tradition to keep us from the rest of the world. If, on the other hand, it is a matter of what the Bible speaks, then we're going to have to stand by that which the Bible has to say. And so I'd like to deal with this question this evening as to what is these restrictions that I've referred to in the Holy Scriptures for the woman. I'm calling your attention, first of all, to the first of these readings from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we have a problem of the spiritual gifts, the speaking in tongues, the prophesying, the other miracles and signs and wonders which were available to those who had the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the onlaying of the apostles' hands, which we no longer have. But anyway, they had a problem with these special gifts of the Spirit which they had, and apparently some of these individuals were abusing the rights which were given unto them. And so Paul makes some very explicit statements regarding everybody's role in the assembly And particularly does he make this comment with regard to the ladies. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 beginning, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they'll learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church." Now, the first thing that I want to point out about this is that as you read this passage, I'll write it up here for you, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. The first thing that comes to our attention is the fact that we must understand that we are talking about the public assembly. We're talking about the public assembly, and it is important that we understand this. And I'll tell you why we are talking about the public assembly. In verse 23, Paul says, "If then the whole church be come together." Now, this is the context of this particular thought. If then the whole church be come together into one place. And then in verse 26, he says, "How is it then, brethren, when ye come together?" Every one of you does this and does that and does the other. An important thought for us to remember here is this, that we are talking about the public assembly when you have come together for a special purpose. Now, when the church has assembled in a public fashion such as this, Paul says, "I want the women to keep silence in the churches." Now, there is the question with regard to, and of course, nobody denies the fact that Paul says that he wants the women to keep silent, that he does not want the women to speak in the public assembly. No one denies that because it's here in plain black and white. But the argument that is often given, and on the surface it seems as though it is acceptable, the argument that is often given is the fact that what we're dealing here with is a custom. It was a custom, a tradition of the day, that the women not be allowed to speak in the public assembly. And we no longer have that particular custom in our society, and therefore there's nothing wrong with our allowing women to speak in the public assembly today. A few years ago, I was dealing with a young man who in the course of our conversation, we got to talking about the women participating in the public assembly of the church. And he got rather hot under the collar about it, and he looked at me, and he raised his voice and turned real red in the face, and he said, "Well, we liberated the woman back under about the turn of the century, and therefore we let them speak in our assemblies." Well, it would be nice if we could bring this into the church, perhaps, if that's what people want. Except there is something stated in this that does not allow for custom. Now, there is a time when custom is given. Back in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, when Paul is talking about whether a woman ought to wear a veil, whether she ought, we say today, wear a hat, and he's talking about the woman's hair being given for covering, or whether she enters a church building without a hat on, and things of this nature, and some of the people were causing problems about it. Paul said, "Now I'm going to tell you just exactly like it is. If it's going to cause some people to be contentious, I want you to understand, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 16, that there is no such custom, neither in the churches of God." In other words, what he's saying is, we're willing to go along with the custom of the day as long as it doesn't interfere with our practicing New Testament Christianity. But he says, if you got somebody that's going to bind these things upon you, then we're going to have to say there is no custom, there is no law, there is no requirement for that. And if a man requires that in your assembly, then he's going overboard. There's your allowance for custom. But in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says this is a commandment. It does not allow for tradition. It does not allow for custom. Read with me, if you will, verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. That's just simply saying it was a law under the law of Moses that they had to be silent in the public assembly. And he says, under the New Testament law, it's also a commandment of God. And in verse 37, write this one down. In verse 37, Paul says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of God. That does not leave room for tradition, for custom. If there was a place for custom, then it'd be perfectly all right, since the customs of our society have changed. But in the church, Paul said, I do not allow a woman to speak in the public assembly. That is not intended to be degrading. It is not intended to be a means of making a woman second-class citizen. It's just the way God wants it, and I believe that is the way it should be kept. It then is not a matter of custom. It is a matter of the commandments of God. But then, of course, the question always arises, and I've had the same question in my own mind many times. That is, if we're not going to allow the woman to speak in the public assembly, to lead a prayer in a public assembly, then what about the teaching of a Bible class? And there is another passage of Scripture that answers this. This one is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. All right, we'll turn over there and read that and note some of the things that Paul says. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over the man, but be in silence. Now this word silence here is not to be interpreted that it means that she can just absolutely not open her mouth to grunt or to say anything. In this context, the word translated silence means that the conduct of the Christian woman is to be of a quiet demeanor or conduct of subjection. The key in this passage of Scripture, 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, is that in spiritual matters, at no time is a woman to teach or to usurp authority over a Christian man. And I think the underlying word here should be to usurp authority. In a classroom situation, you might have a woman who can ask a question, make a comment, but not be usurping authority over anyone. She may teach children, because in such circumstances she will not be usurping authority over man. Somebody says, what do you think about teaching boys who have been baptized? I've never seen a 9, 10, 11-year-old boy yet that I thought was a man. And the thing that Paul says here is that I will not allow her to usurp authority over a man. A woman may speak, she may teach a class of ladies or a class of children with all authority. But she is not permitted in a spiritual assembly to usurp authority over a Christian man. One of the interesting things that I picked up a few years ago was the Associated Press had carried a story. Of course, you know, they like to pick up on all kinds of religious stories, especially if it takes a dig at somebody. And in this particular religious group, a group of young men had just come out of the seminary, and they had appeared before the board that was going to ordain them to go out and to preach in their particular denomination. There was a young man who came out of the seminary. I don't know if it was a traditional question that they asked all the young men or what it was, but anyway, this one particular man... Young man who had graduated from seminary, was ready to be ordained to go out and to become a minister in this particular religious group, appeared before the board, and they asked him, would he ordain a woman to speak in his assemblies if he found it needful, or if some woman desired? And he said, no, sir, I would not. They asked him on what grounds he would refuse. And he quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 and 35, and 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, and you know they would not give that man his license. They would not give that man his license because back about 50 years ago, that church had done what they called liberated the women. And they allowed the women to be preachers and teachers in a public fashion and to lead the prayers. But this man said, I am going to hold before you the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul says, don't and I won't. And they would not give unto him the license to go out and to preach in that particular religious group because he would not go along with that doctrine. Now here we have these two passages. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. The woman is to keep silence in the public assembly. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, that the woman is to teach, permitted to teach, only under the circumstances in which she would not be usurping authority over the man. Now I have one other passage of Scripture that I'd like to call to your attention, which I think is very interesting. This passage that I have reference to is the same passage that I just gave you only a few verses beforehand. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now I want to say to you this evening that in this passage of Scripture, when Paul said, I will that men pray everywhere, it means just exactly what it says. It means men, those individuals of the male gender. Now there are times in the Bible when the Bible refers to, when it uses the expression men or he, that is talking about all humanity. And probably the most familiar passage to all of us is, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. This is the type of verb that will allow all humankind to fall within this category. But here is something that is extremely important. The verb usage in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 is this. Anor. Which always means the male gender. There are three words which are used to determine the sexual gender in the scriptures. The first of these is the Greek word aner, which always or nearly always is referring to the male gender. Another of these words is the word eunuch. This is always referring to the female. And then those of you who, most of you or all of you, will recognize this Greek word, anthropos. And you'll know what that means right off. That refers to all humankind, be he male or female. Now then, as has been said before, you don't have to know Greek to understand the Bible. But this will give to us some light on what the Bible has to say about this. And telling a man about how he... The two of us preaching up here. About whether or not a woman has a right to pray in a public assembly. Now, if this he in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 8 was the Greek word anthropos, or then it could very well mean that a woman could pray anywhere that a man can pray. But there is a limit. The limit is 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8 says, I will that men enter the male gender. Is the one that Paul says, I want him to understand that he can get out of the temple and wherever, whenever he wants to, that it is perfectly permissible for him to pray. Now I want you to use or to look at a couple of sentences here and you'll recognize what I'm saying. First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 2, you see we're all in the same context. I don't like this business of running here yonder and everywhere to prove your point. Let's just stay right there on the same page. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning, we have the word anthropos, which refers to either male or female. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all anthropos. Anthropoi, in this case. For all men. All humankind, be he male or female, in 4 Kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all anthropoi, who will have all people, all humans, male or female, will have all to come unto the knowledge of truth. Now we won't take the time to read it, but read right on down to verse 8. There he changes his form. He uses another word. He says, I will therefore that aner. He's been using anthropos through the whole chapter. If he intended for it to be anthropos here, he would have used it. He says, I will therefore that aner, that men will lift up their hands everywhere in prayer, etc. Now he uses aner quite frequently in the first epistle of Timothy when it means and can mean nothing except men. For example, over in chapter 3, when he's given the qualifications of the elder, he says in verse 2 that a bishop or an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife. That word is aner. How many women you know of that's the husband of one wife? It's the same word. It can't be anything except the male gender. It's the same word used in 1 Timothy 2:8. Down in verse 12, he talks about the deacon. He said, let the deacons be the husband of one wife. The same word again. The male gender, the same word that's used in 1 Timothy 2:8, where he gives permission for the men to pray everywhere. Over in chapter 5, verse 9, he says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one aner, one man of the male gender. Now then, as far as guno is concerned, strange thing about it is Paul still knows what he's talking about. Same context. We're not jumping around. Same context. Verse 8, he says, the male is to pray. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, he says, in like manner also that the guno, the female gender, adorned themselves in modest apparel. Same thing goes down through the rest of the chapter. But which becometh guno, professing godliness. Verse 11, let the guno learn in silence with all subjection. Verse 12, but I suffer not a guno to teach, nor to usurp authority over man. And then he tells why. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in the faith and charity and wholeness and sobriety. Now, I don't think you've had any trouble following through on this. But just let me go back, and that's it. 1 Timothy 2:8, I will that all men have the right, the opportunity, and should pray everywhere. He is talking about the male gender in the Greek and in the English. And the verses that surround it when he's talking about women, this cannot be misunderstood that he is talking strictly to the women. Now, people, this evening, these passages are the very reason why women do not participate in the public assembly at the Austinville Church of Christ. It's not that anybody has put anybody down. It's God saying